Well, if I could ask you all please to turn back, if you've got it open there in front of you, turn to John chapter 9, to John chapter 9. As I mentioned before reading this passage, I've been returning to John whenever it's my turn to preach, and we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we looked in chapters 7 and 8 at this increasing drumbeat of conflict, of confusion around Jesus, of opposition, interjection, interruption, and attempts even upon his life. And the plot against him is starting to ripen. And it's not surprising, in a sense, when you see some of the things that Jesus says about himself. "I am the light of the world," he says. "Before Abraham was, I am." And that links right back to the way in which God himself revealed himself as the eternal God to Moses. What is Jesus saying about himself? Can he back this up? Do his works measure up to his words? Well, that's what we see in chapter 9, don't we? We see this astounding miracle done. The healing of a blind man, a man blind from birth. And we see in this healing, as we see in all the miracles that John records, that he calls them signs. Not here in this passage, but in other passages, we see that word sign used for these miracles. And that's because the miracles quite clearly speak to deeper and higher realities as well. How wonderful is it that a man born blind would be given sight? That's incredible. But how much more wonderful is it then that this is a sign to us that Jesus is the light of the world? And that's what we have in this passage here then. Now, I want to do the whole passage today because it all fits together as one story, doesn't it? It's one of my favourites. It's one of my favourite narratives in the whole Bible, this one. I don't think I'll do justice to it. But we need to, in a sense, quickly survey the passage because we want to look at it as a whole today. Now, you notice a couple of interesting things about this passage. First of all, that Jesus is spoken about everywhere in this passage, and yet he's absent in most of it. He's not actually there for most of the narrative. He's there at the beginning when he commands, and then he commands the man to go to the pool of Siloam, and then he's there at the end when the man's being thrown out by the leaders and Jesus follows him up and does the first sort of decisive act of discipleship with him as he calls him to faith. So we have Jesus speaking at the start and Jesus speaking at the end. And that frames everything and also points us to why Jesus is spoken about all the way through. But think, just to begin with though, of some of the things that Jesus says. Two things in particular. In verse 5 he says, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." I am the light of the world. This is not just a miracle for this man. It is a sign of who he is and what he does for us all as we put our trust in him. He is the true light in the darkness. So that's towards the beginning. And then if we move on almost to the end, in verse 39, we see Jesus say something dramatic and important again. He says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." So when Jesus, as we see at the end here, when Jesus, the true light, is at work, there is a division between light and darkness. There is a separation from faith, between faith and unbelief. There is a divide put between those who submit to him and those who reject him. The light, in a sense, as we should expect, shows the darkness to be ever more dark. Judgment comes. And so in that sense, chapter 9 is sharpening all that we've seen in the chapters leading up to it. But we start then, don't we, with a man blind from birth. As we can see from the way that the disciples talk about him, he is a man singled out for shame in his society, isn't he? It was a common belief that to have such an affliction, sort of congenital blindness, is a result either of his sin or his parents' sin or generational sin. But Jesus dismisses all of that, doesn't he? And instead, what does he single him out for? Yes, he doesn't single him out with shame. He singles him out as to be the display of the works of God. That's what he says there, doesn't he? The works of God should be revealed in him. And there's an urgency about the way Jesus wants to do these works too, isn't there? They're works that we all need because they're the works of God, but he is the one to do them, and he must do them now while it is still day, because night is coming. And I think that night is a reference to the cross. Jesus must work now. God has all times in his hand, but that sovereign God, that providential God, has decreed that this is the day when Jesus must work. And he will do so urgently before the time of the cross comes. And so what does he do then? He makes clay. He anoints the man's eyes with that clay and then sends him away to the pool of Siloam. And that's when Jesus leaves the story. Striking, isn't it? He just sends him away. And then we've got to imagine if this was a stage that Jesus would be off it. And we're left just with a man, and he goes to this pool, and he comes out of this pool, and he sees. It's astonishing, isn't it? He sees. There's possibly a striking reference, just by the way, to Siloam here. The pool of Siloam is mentioned by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 8, it symbolizes the waters of repentance. And Isaiah makes the comment that the people of Israel will not go to Siloam. They will not repent before God. And as a result, what waters will come over them? The waters of judgment of Assyria, as Assyria takes the land. So there's a striking possible reference there, a rebuke to the people of Israel as Jesus sends this man to the pool. We can't say for sure, but he sends the man to the pool. The man goes. He takes the words of Jesus and he goes and he sees. And that's the great, astonishing event. That changes everything in this story, doesn't it? He comes back seeing. This is the astonishing event. Now, our culture obsesses over all sorts of useless events and words as somehow changing everything. One actor slaps another at the Oscars. Or one prime minister has a slip of the tongue. Or the opposition leader hasn't a slip of the tongue. And everything hangs on that. That's what our culture obsesses with. But here's something to truly obsess about, isn't there? Here's something to truly see that everything hangs on this amazing result. This man comes out of the pool with sight. And look at how it's described in this passage. It's described in a very matter-of-fact way. He came out seeing. This is not described like a fairy story with soft music and a soft sort of filter on the lens. This is not legendary or mythical in the way that it's expressed, is it? What happens as soon as this happens, this man plunges into a maelstrom, into a whirlwind of amazement, confusion, consternation, hostile interrogation, mistaken identity even at times from those who knew him, fearful admissions from his parents, and eventually just being thrown out on the gutter, thrown out of polite Jewish society. This is, however you want to take this, the word of God here is presenting this to you as a historical narrative, as something which occurred, which happened, and which plunges this man into a very difficult situation. How can this be? And if it is, then who is the one that has done this? That's the big question, isn't it? And so we see that pursued, don't we? First, with his neighbours. Is this the man we used to know? Perhaps the whole miracle has transformed him completely. He can see, he is determined and rejoicing. But really, it's the astonishment of it, isn't it? This is proof, isn't it, that this is seen as something terrifying because it breaks what we normally expect. In a sense, they are terrified. Is this the one who did it? And so we have the first piece of evidence in that sense. The man himself says, yes, I am that one. I confess to be the one that you all knew as blind from birth. And now I stand before you seeing. But I do not know how he did it. He recites what happened to him, but he does not know anything about him. And so then he is brought before the Pharisees, the local religious leaders. And this is the second round of interrogation. And it involves the whole question of the Sabbath, doesn't it? This is the great dilemma introduced in this passage. Because of the way in which the Pharisees had encrusted God's law with their own traditions, they'd encrusted it, they'd covered it over with their own applications, they believed that to heal was breaking the Sabbath, to do this act of healing. And so therefore, in their minds, this man cannot be from God. And yet there is a minority here, and I don't think it's necessarily mentioned to show that they're somehow a wonderful group of people. I think it's just to point to the hard facts in front of us all. There is a minority who actually have to say, well, what do we then say about a blind man who can see? How do we explain that? A blind man sees. And so the division occurs. Who could perform such a deed? Is he a sinner? Or, as the man himself claims, is he a prophet? And if they're prepared to allow that he is a prophet, then perhaps they need to understand that he could break their traditions. You think about the prophets of the Old Testament, at times they are even able to dispense with elements of God's ceremonial law. Think of David eating the bread in the temple. Think even of Moses' boldness as he came down from the mountain and saw the people in idolatry and he smashed the tablets of stone. That's a quite bold thing to do from God himself. Think of Isaiah in chapter 1 speaking the words of God against the people of God, saying God hates their worship. He hates their worship because it's done in hypocrisy. Prophets say and do bold things. Is this man a prophet? The dilemma is deepened, and it is something that the leaders refuse to countenance, and so they desperately look for evidence against what has happened. And that's when we have the third round of interrogation with his parents. Now, we can get sidetracked, can't we, by discussing the parents. We can look into their own motives. Are they scared? Are they fearing men rather than God? And so often we go down that path of trying to work out what lessons we can learn from the man's parents. But I think that's actually off the track. Why are the parents mentioned here? Because actually the evidence that they give confirms the man as the one that was healed. He really is the one where having sort of his identity is completely confirmed now. Those who know him best, his own parents say, that this man was blind. They refuse to say how he is now seeing. But that's important, isn't it? And what does that all do? It all focuses attention now on the other big question. Who is the one that did this? Who is he? There's no escaping this question now, is there? The parents have completely put an end to any speculation about the miracle itself. The miracle stands. Who is the one who has done this? And that's when we get to the fourth one. The formerly blind man is again questioned by the disciples, isn't he? And what do the disciples say? The Pharisees. What do the Pharisees say to him? It's interesting what they say there in verse 24, don't they? They say, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, one commentator I read actually had an interesting little echo here from the Old Testament. Do you remember the story back in Joshua when the people of Israel marched around Jericho and they conquered Jericho and they were commanded to destroy everything, weren't they? But there was one man, Achan, who disobeyed God's law and he took some of the spoils for himself. And that's why they lost the next battle, didn't they? And then they do a discovery. They do a inquisition and they find the man, don't they? And what does Joshua then say when they finally get Achan in front of him? He says, "Give God the glory. What have you done, my son?" What was Joshua doing? He's getting a man to acknowledge his error, his mistake, his sin. See here what the Pharisees are doing? They're getting this blind man, they're saying, you know, we talk these days, don't we, in our culture about gaslighting, taking the victim and making the victim feel like they are to blame. Well, that's what they're doing here, aren't they, with this man? They're taking him and saying, "Give God the glory. Realize that you are mistaken about this one who healed you. How dare you say he was a prophet? Give God the glory. Let's shut down any talk of this man. Let's contain the infection. Let's isolate this man with this incredible account to tell of what has happened to him that day. He's not, he's but a sinner. He's to be rejected. He's not Moses, and you will be rejected if you follow him." They're seeking to paint him into a corner, aren't they? They're in terrified, panicked, damage control mode. And yet, what does this man cling to in the midst of all of this? Verse 25, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." And he holds on to that, doesn't he? And he cuts through to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? "This one thing I know." Was it Archimedes? Yeah, it was Archimedes who said, you know, "Give me a fulcrum point and I can lever the whole world." Well, that's what this man has got. "I don't know anything else, but I know this. This man healed me, and I'm going to work it out from there." And then with that clarity, he sees the Pharisees' real motives, doesn't he? "Oh, do you want to be their disciple?" He's just such a marvelous character, isn't he, this man? He stands and he says, "Oh, you want to be his disciples too, maybe?" And they're foaming at the mouth, aren't they? They're furious as he uncovers their hearts. And what's their only response? Abuse and rejection. "You are a sinner. You dare to teach us. You're full of sin. We have Moses. You can have this Rabbi Jesus." Just the way in which it descends into irrational abuse as they then reject him. But that's when Jesus enters again, doesn't he? The man is thrown out of the synagogue. He's been rescued from shame by being given sight. And now another shame is placed on him by the rulers as he's left the synagogue. But now Jesus enters again. He will not leave this man with a faith unformed, with a faith that is not instructed, with a faith that does not have a true object. And he draws the man to himself, doesn't he? It says in the passage here, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" I think it's probably a better reading to think that it was the Son of Man here, actually. But nevertheless, what do we see here? In both titles, we see the heavenly King. Not just any ordinary teacher, but God's exalted heavenly King. And Jesus is saying, "This healing that I've done of you, I want you to see where that fits in. It's not just a wonderful thing that's happened to you. It shows that I am the light of the world and that I am your Saviour. And you need to remember that," because he hasn't said this to him yet, "but it's like you will one day, very soon, see me on a cross. And you need to remember that, son. You need to remember that, brother. That this is the light of the world. That this is God's appointed Saviour. And all of that is public, do you notice? This is not a little private get-together, a little one-on-one discipleship moment. It's public. Because all the Pharisees hear it. And they see that they are being condemned as well. And that's where this passage reveals everything, doesn't it? That the one who was blind not only now sees, but sees spiritually who Jesus is and has put his trust in him, has put his faith in him. Whereas the Pharisees, who began this passage seeing, now have a blindness and a darkness upon them, which is all the more impenetrable than ever it would have been imagined before. And because they think that they see, as Jesus says, they are the most blind that they could imagine. Your sin remains. And the last words of verse 41. What a challenging thing to say. Well, it's a marvelous story. I do not feel I've done it full justice, but it's such a wonderful story as we see the outworking of faith and unbelief with Jesus off stage. But we see faith and unbelief worked out, don't we, in the reactions of this man and those he talks with. I think there's three things I'd like to talk to you today from this wonderful story, just as briefly as I can be. The first is, don't we see here our utter need of Jesus Christ as the light of the world? This is not, as I said before, this is not just a story of the needs of one particular blind man in first century Palestine. This is universal. Jesus makes sure of that, doesn't he? Because he says it's not because of anything to do with this man. Not because he's particularly sinful. And that's a very human attitude, isn't it? To divide up the world into those who are good on their own account and those who are bad. And it's all to do with karma, all to do with how we act. But what does Jesus say? It's neither, he doesn't mean that this man's perfect when he says he's not a sinner. He's just saying he's not singled out from the rest of you, nor are his parents. We are all in his state. We all bear the shame of sin. And we are all directed, aren't we, by this man's example to what we really need. Because if this man needed to be given sight, and that is a picture of something higher and deeper, then that surely must mean that we all need to be given sight as well, don't we? Otherwise, how is he the light of the world? That means that we are utterly unable by birth, spiritually, that we have no spiritual sight of our own, that we may be acceptable before God and know him truly. We might know something about him, but we cannot know him truly. And then see here how Jesus chooses him out. Jesus speaks to him by his powerful word. Jesus anoints him. Jesus heals him. And then he comes at the end to instruct him and to bring him into conscious faith in him. See there that everything happens from Jesus and for Jesus, and it flows from him to us. And if Jesus then is the light of the world, then the world needs that light. And we are all in that condition of darkness, naturally. And here is our Saviour. This passage is telling us that we cannot ignore him, that we cannot be neutral about him, that when the light of the world acts in such a way, with such urgency, knowing that the time of the cross is before him, and so he must act while it is still day, that we cannot beat around the bush. We can't just shuffle around in our seat. We must close with this Christ. We must put our trust in him. And we must work out where we stand with him. Because as he says at the end, I have come for judgment into this world, to clarify light from darkness, from faith and unbelief. And that leads us to our second application here. We see here, dreadfully laid out for us, what unbelief can look like, don't we? Isn't it striking that the more closer they get to being compelled to accept the truth, the more irrational and hostile they get at the same time? You know, don't you often feel that way when you see a debate, maybe in the public or in your family or somewhere else, carried out appallingly and lies seem to dominate and you want truth to succeed? And finally there's a chance, some new evidence is revealed or some great statement is made and you think, now that the truth is out there, it's all going to be settled. But it's normally not, is it? People are still confirmed in their hostility. People are still confirmed in their denial. And that's what we see here, with the greatest possible truth that you can imagine. A man publicly healed from his blindness and attested to by his neighbours, his friends, by the rulers and by his parents. And yet their hostility becomes more and more irrational. And yet there's another layer here too, because what did they base their hostility on? They based their hostility on good things that God had given them. The Sabbath, the law, the revelation of Moses. They take all of these things and they make them into a hard box for their hard hearts of unbelief. How terrible is that? To take the very oracles of God and make them the instrument of your unbelief. Can you imagine something more terrible than that? And yet that can be our situation too, especially in the church. Especially amongst the people of God, where you're hearing the gospel week in and week out. You're hearing Jesus presented to you. It's the most wonderful thing in the world to hear. But there's a dreadful responsibility that comes with it too, doesn't it? A dreadful responsibility. In fact, there's something demonic happening here. And that doesn't surprise us because these leaders, what did Jesus say about them in the previous chapter? You are of your father, the devil. It reminds me of a wonderful novel I read once by C.S. Lewis. Now, I'm sure many of you have read the Narnian books, and many of you have probably read some of his essays. He's on Christian topics and his books on Christian topics. But one of my favorite books of his is a very unusual book. It's called That Hideous Strength. It's a science fiction. It's the third of a trilogy of science fiction that he wrote. And it's a remarkable book. It's a very odd book, but it's a remarkable book. And in there, he talks about a demonic takeover of the world. And it starts with a scientific institution, interestingly. And it's called the National Institute for Coordinated Experiments, or NICE for short. Always be afraid of something called NICE. But what is striking about the story is that it starts, this big project, this demonic project, looks like just calm, rational, scientific endeavor. That's what it looks like. And please don't get me wrong, I think science is wonderful. I'm not against science here, I'm just against NICE. And here it looks so rational, just like the Pharisees. They have a command of the law. And they understand how it works, and they give reasoned arguments. Anyway, this institution, as it moves on, though, the mask slips off, and you see the demonic irrationality behind in the story as it goes on. And in the end, it's just sheer, unthinking, hateful chaos. That's how it ends. That's how all they have left for them. No more reason, just hate. That's what it is with unbelief too, isn't it? It often dresses itself in rationality. It often dresses itself in calm authority. But underneath is the beating, raw, irrational energy of hate for the truth. And it can take wonderful things of truth, God's word itself, and dress up in it. Take note, Be warned. It's not your own reading of the word on itself that will save you. It's not clinging to the preaching of God's word on its own that will save you. It is only the Spirit of God that will save you and enlighten you. And take the word and take preaching and take Christian fellowship and take instruction and use these things for the gospel. That's what you need to pray for, the new birth. To trust in God's Spirit to bring you to the truth. Because we are naturally blind. And even when the light of the world himself comes in, what will that blindness turn to? Without the new birth, without the Spirit at work, that blindness will simply become hate of the truth, hatred of the truth. Be warned against unbelief. But see here also, finally, the wonderful path of faith. Look at this man. Look at this man. What does he do in all of this passage? Doesn't care about his own reputation, doesn't care about his own fate. He holds to the truth of the deed done and the word spoken. I don't know much. I can't say much. But one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. He holds that, doesn't he? He's not going to be persuaded or confused by any line of questioning at all. I was blind and now I see. And then he starts to reason from that. It's a spiritual reasoning, isn't there? There's a godly deduction from that fact. If he did this, then he's from God. He's not a sinner. He's pure and someone to be trusted if he can do this. And I'm going to trust him instead of all of these hoity-toity leaders. I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to trust his words. What does he say? He's a prophet. He takes his words, doesn't he? And he says, I'm holding to these. Isn't that wonderful to think that even as Jesus is physically, this is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Because we've still got God's word here. There we are. We often think, don't we, wouldn't it be wonderful to be there and see Jesus and hear Jesus and touch Jesus and all of the rest. But what is it that this man most of all says about him? He's a prophet. His words, even in Jesus' presence, it's his words that are precious and powerful. And we still have them. And the Spirit can take these words and lift them off the page and put them in your hearts. And you may know Jesus by faith. You may know him far more truly and far more really and far more wonderfully than most of the people that saw this miracle. Because an awful lot of the people who saw this miracle were confirmed in their hostility to him. But we can take this and we can stand with the blind man and we can know Jesus by faith. And notice here too, the faith transforms even his shame. Think about him at the start of the story. There he is at the start of the story in shame. Everyone's tutting him as they go past. Oh, his parents must have done something bad for this to happen. Or maybe his great-grandparents did. Something bad, something rotten in that family, and that's what's come out here. Shame, poverty, the lowest of the low, the underclass, there he is. No prospects. No future. And Jesus takes him and he brings him to himself, and the man is again has a worse shame heaped upon him by the leaders, doesn't he? He's kicked out of the synagogue. That's basically you're cut off from the nation. You're shunned. You've got no support network, no family, no contacts, no clients, no patrons, nothing. It's all gone. But the man goes out and he strides out into there. And in that shame, who does he find? Jesus Christ. And he worships him. And he bows down to him. And he has everything in him. See how faith transforms even shame. Because we all have different forms of shame, don't we? Whether because of real sins or because of what people have said about us. Or maybe how people have abused us. or how people have ruined us and hurt us and injured us. See, this man was not only freed from the consequences of his own sin, he was freed from all the consequences of everyone else's sins against him too. And he knew Jesus as his Lord. Even though he had no one else, he had Jesus as his Lord, and he could stand firm and stand upright in him. Well, may God bless us as we follow in the footsteps of this blind man. And may we know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. May we never be seduced by unbelief, however attractive and rational and important it looks. May we rather hold on to the light and not to the darkness in Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless us in that now. Let's pray. Gracious Father, be merciful to us in Jesus. May the light of the world shine in our hearts, and that we may know you truly and wonderfully in him. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.